motivates you to keep going if you're a Christian? What motivates you in your service of God? Perhaps helping out with senior moments. Maybe it's the motivation of that cream tea this Friday. What motivates you to help out with food bank week by week, or Splash, or Sunday Club, or the music group, or the tech desk, or the front of house, whatever we might call it, where Vanessa is now. Parents and toddlers, any other number of other roles within the church. Or what motivates you in your Christian life to be self-controlled, to be disciplined, to want to read your word, the word of God, to pray, to witness to your friends. What motivates us, if we're Christians, to keep going? That's our theme as we think about these verses tonight. Well, you kind of missed the fact that just in the last couple of days, the Paris 2024 Olympics has opened with a slightly different opening ceremony. If you're standing there in the rain, you might have not thought it was the greatest one ever, but watching it on TV, a bit of a different experience. You know, over the next 18 days, athletes are going to be competing across 32 different sports, including breakdancing. So perhaps that's what Jonathan's gone to Paris to do. You never know. Maybe practicing a lot. Well, the athletes taking part in the Olympics, they would have been training and preparing, not for weeks, not for months, but for years, isn't it? Those who are taking part now, probably they started even in childhood, I imagine, teenage years, that discipline of getting into the pool every day, or getting out on the bike, or doing any other number of sports. The ambition which drove them probably would have been that ambition for success. Watched a documentary about Linford Christie the other night, and he said he wasn't interested in coming second or third or taking part. For him, it was just about winning. And I'm sure that's true for every athlete. It's that discipline of the body, putting themselves through that training regime for years, having their whole life controlled by that regime for the desire to win. Individual success, team success, and perhaps something of the success for the nation as well. That ambition and drive would have controlled their lives. Now, some of you will remember Bradley Wiggins. Bradley Wiggins was a British cyclist who won 7 Olympic medals. He was the first British rider ever to win the Tour de France. Now, I have his autobiography at home. And there's a little bit in that autobiography that has stuck with me about his training regime, because it seemed kind of laughable, the length that he went to, which might have put some pressure on his marriage. Let me read what he wrote. He said, "You have to live as much like a monk when you're at home as you would when you're actually racing in the Tour. It can seem extreme, but there's thinking behind everything I do." Now, some of us may be able to identify with this. "I try never to walk any further than I have to. Living the way I do involves a lot of little things, such as not putting your suitcase into the car when you go to the airport before a race, and not taking it out of the car coming back. You could do yourself an injury, and all that work would be for nothing." Well, don't think that's an excuse for you to walk as little as possible and to leave the bag carrying to somebody else. But Bradley Wiggins was compelled to live in such a way, not just when he is, you know, going to the Tour, not just when he is taking part in the Olympics, but all the time, so as to maximize his chance of success. Well, think back to the psalm that we read. In Psalm 145, David gives us many reasons for wanting to worship God, for wanting to praise God, who he describes as most worthy of praise. And I'd like to encourage you this week to spend some time just going through the psalm if you have time, looking at each section, What is it that David focuses on? What is it that he's giving praise for? Something about the character of God or the way God interacts with people, his dealings, his actions. But for that long psalm, Paul summarizes in just two short sentences his motivation as a Christian. And it's those two sentences we're going to look at this evening from the second letter to the Corinthians. I'm going to read it again. He says, "For Christ's love compels us, because we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." For Paul, in those couple of verses, he distills everything which motivates him to keep going as a Christian. And in case you thought, well, obviously it was easy for Paul. He was an apostle. He had extra measure of God's Spirit living in him. Well, it wasn't easy. Turn back with me to chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians. And chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, he writes there to these believers in the church in Corinth, "We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experience in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death." And then over in chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, he writes, "We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed." So Paul's life was far from easy. So what was it that motivated him? Why did Paul keep on serving Christ despite the persecution, despite the hardship, despite the near despair which he felt at times? Elsewhere he describes being flogged and stoned and shipwrecked. Now we may not experience those things, but we will experience that lack of motivation at times, that apathy, that resistance from the world, from our culture. So what motivated Paul, and what can motivate us? Because he says here that I think there are three things. He mentions the example of Jesus, his own conviction about the cross, and the consequences of the cross itself. And above everything else, it's the love of Jesus, which for Paul compels him. Now, I don't know about you, but your understanding of the word compels, it's a strong word. Compels suggests something which is almost irresistible, a force that is driving you, which has its grip on you, which you can't really resist. It's taken hold of you and it's urging you. It's that force on your life. The ESV version, which I know Martin uses, doesn't use the word compels. It says, "For the love of Christ controls us." So that gives you that sense of what motivated Paul. The love of Christ compelled or controlled Paul. Just as Bradley Wiggins was controlled or compelled by that desire for success, the desire to do everything possible for personal success, for Paul, he was controlled by the love of Jesus. Now, I want you to be clear about this. He doesn't say the love of Jesus encourages him to live as a Christian, or that the love of Jesus reminds him or suggests to him that he should live as a Christian. It controls or compels him. Paul's whole life has been taken over by the love of Jesus. And that's a challenge to each one of us, isn't it? Is our life consumed by the love of Jesus? By Jesus' love for us, and in response, our love for him? Well, probably if you're like me, it's not. It waxes and it wanes. We have moments, we have times when we feel that closeness to God. And when we worship together, it helps us. That corporate worship is a help, isn't it, to encourage us in that love for Christ. And service is a great encouragement to love for Christ. But for Paul, he was compelled, he was taken over by the love of Christ. Now, he was someone who we know had previously persecuted the church. He had a special reason, perhaps. He regarded himself as the chief of sinners, as someone who had resisted Christ, had sought to persecute the early church leaders. He was acutely aware of how undeserving he was of Jesus' love and of his grace. And perhaps we can lose sight of that. We may not have lived as a diabolical, atrocious life before becoming Christians. But nevertheless, the more that we read Scripture, the more we understand how far short we fall of God's glory. So let us be mindful of Christ's love as a compulsion, as that thing which should control each one of us. Because I think it can be easy to lose sight of Jesus' love in our lives. Sometimes our service can become routine, can't it? We do things perhaps because it's expected of us. There's a church rota which we're on. There's a need. There are the expectations of those around us. All of those things can encourage us to be active. But think about our hearts as well. It's one of the reasons I think the communion table and us sharing communion together as a church is so critically important. I know we do it twice a month. I'd love it if we did it every Sunday, because I think the communion table reminds us every time we take the communion of our need of forgiveness. We're reminded of our sin, of what it cost Jesus, of what it cost God to save each one of us. It reminds us afresh of the love of Jesus that compelled him to come to earth for each one of us. It reminds us that our sin required a substitute because we could do nothing of ourselves. It reminds us of our lostness except for the love and the grace of God, the price of our salvation. So, a small encouragement this evening, next time we have communion, let's make it our sort of intention to be there, to be reminded of the love of Christ, and to be in turn compelled and controlled by that same love to serve God. So the athlete may be motivated by a desire to be the best, to get a medal, but we're to be motivated by Jesus' love. Secondly, for Paul, the cross is absolutely central to his theology. And I know this will seem the most basic of points, but I think if you go to other churches, and the more that you travel and have opportunities to go to other churches, you realise that the cross often isn't central to those churches. It can become something which is almost put to the side. But for Paul, the cross is absolutely central. So he says, we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. He's speaking of the cross. He's speaking of Jesus' death upon the cross. That, for Paul, in a nutshell, there's two sentences summarizing his motivation. It's the love of Christ, the love of Jesus, and the cross itself. What happened at the cross? Because one died for all. So that is the motivation going back to the cross. I remember Richard East, who was a member here years ago, and then went to work in Japan, is now back in London serving Japanese folk in the through the church there. He came to us with a very simple message once, and it was just being motivated by the cross. But it comes from here, doesn't it? Our motivation comes from the cross, from what Jesus has done for us there. That's Paul's motivation, that Jesus died for each one of us, and as people who've been brought into a new relationship with God, given new life, we've died to our old selves. And that's why in verse 17, Paul writes, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. What does he mean by that? I remember reading this for the first time, having become a Christian at university. And I'd been brought up going to the church, going to church all my life. So I thought I knew the Bible. I'd read the New Testament. Remember, you got those Gideon's New Testaments at school. I read that and I prayed. But I'd never understood the gospel. And then when you become a Christian, you realize the meaning of these words. If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. That wonderful new birth that we've been given in Christ. We've died to our old self. We've been given a new life. We've been raised with Christ. And that we go back to that sometimes to remember what Christ has done for each one of us. And I think that's a powerful motivator. We shouldn't be motivated by the thoughts and opinions of other people, but by the opinion of God himself, what he has done for us, and by his seeing our hearts. Our old lives, I certainly know for myself, before becoming a Christian, it was lived for comfort and for my own pleasure. But when I became a Christian, God said that old life is dead and buried. But it's still a struggle. I still struggle with sin. That's still hankering sometimes after that old life. So that's why I need to come back to the cross. That's why I need the communion table. That's why I need to be reminded of the love of Christ time and again to reorientate my own heart on my own desires and motivations. Paul speaks finally of the purpose of the cross, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So the cross is that life-transforming event. Just as Christ died on the cross, our lives too died with him. They were buried with him. Just as Jesus rose from the dead, our lives have been raised to life with Christ. It's that picture of baptism that we have, which we speak about each time somebody is baptized, as somebody going into the water, dying with Christ, being raised out of the water, coming alive, experiencing that new life, beginning a new life with Christ. But how is that new life to be lived? No longer for ourselves, but for Jesus who died for us. What a powerful word that is, isn't it, from Paul. That our old lives have died, therefore we should no longer live for them, for ourselves, but for him who died for us and was raised again. Just as Jesus rose from the dead, we too, if we're Christians, have been raised to new life in Christ. We ought to live that life to the full. We're to live for him who died for us and was raised that we might have life. So I want to ask you, what will it mean for you to live for Christ tomorrow? How will your life be tomorrow? You know your schedule. You may have a routine. You may know what's happening tomorrow. You may not. But what difference is it going to make for you tomorrow, the fact that Christ died for you? What difference will it make to the start of your day, to the way that you start your day? I know from our home group, some here, we start the day together as a couple, reading God's word, praying, being reminded of the needs of different missionaries around the world. Everyone will have a slightly different routine about how they spend that first part of the day, or when you have time to read scripture, to spend time with God. But it's that important thing, isn't it? About the rest of the day, your interactions with other people, how will those be different because of what Christ has done for you? How will your interactions at work, your interactions with friends, with colleagues, be different because Christ has died for you and you've been raised to life with him? I want to spend a bit of time reflecting on an experience I had in the Philippines, which really led to me choosing this passage to speak on this evening. Some of you would have had this copy of the Herald. I plugged it at the 4 o'clock service as well. Well, I had the privilege of going to the Philippines for work and visiting Manila. And many of you know that there's a missionary couple who've been in Manila for 45 years, Brian and Nessie Ellis. Nessie is from the Philippines originally. Brian is from Suffolk. Brian went out to the Philippines, or he left England in 1966. He went to begin missionary work in the Philippines, originally with OMF, but 10 years later, after a period of furlough back in the UK, he chose not to return with OMF, but became a Grace Baptist missionary, supported by Watersham Church. I've looked it up. It looks absolutely minuscule. So, Lou, I don't know, have you visited the church, Lou? Do you know the church? So I didn't mean to put you on the spot. Of course you did. But it looks very small, and yet they've supported Brian in sending him out there, and they paid for the church building. That's a measure of faith on their part. So Brian has lived there since 1966. Initially, he and his wife Nessie started a small church in their home, which is the home they still live in and the home that I was able to visit on Friday, not last week, the week before. So I'd gone to the church, Cubao Reformed Baptist Church. That's what grew out of their home. Now, it's a challenge to me. We have a small home group in my home. It hasn't yet become a Reformed Baptist church, which has a seminary and a whole load of other things sprouting out of it. But that's how Brian began Cubao Reformed Baptist Church, a small collection of believers meeting in his front room with his wife, Nessie. So they acquired this plot of land and the church moved into the building. The church now has a congregation of approximately 300 people, about 150 in the morning. That service is in the main Filipino language, Tagalog. And the afternoon service, which I attended, is about 150 people as well, and that's the English service. So I had the chance to go there. Now, Brian and Nessie are both very advanced in years now, so they no longer are well enough to attend the church. He's 86 and Nessie's 94. She has Parkinson's and he has Alzheimer's. They've been advised by their doctors not to be in crowded spaces. He remains an elder, but the church has, I think, three other elders now. So I had opportunity to worship at this church. When you go, you know, each church does a welcome pack differently, don't we? We have a postcard now which we give to people to fill in. The church there asks you to fill something in before the service and your reason for being there. So put that I was, you know, a member here, and I'd wanted to see Brian and Nessie. And so I was invited afterwards to visit their home on a Friday evening with a couple of the church members. And I had a lovely meal with them. And as we were sharing this meal, more people kept coming in. And Brian sometimes, he wouldn't recognize everyone because of his memory, but others who he'd known for many years, he knew instantly. And during the meal, or after the meal, I asked if I could film a number of the folk speaking about the work of the church. So the church I've mentioned, but out of that church, extraordinary work has been done. So the church is in a very, I'd say, impoverished area. There's, you know, a lot of street children, street people, people living in shacks, people scratching a living, children playing on building sites barefoot, kind of wearing, you know, rag clothing. But one of the ministries of the church has been Christian Compassion Ministries, which was founded, I've been reading the book this afternoon about his life and many testimonies of those, but I think founded in the late 70s, I think. I might be wrong on that, so don't quote me. But that Christian Compassion Ministries has two homes for at-risk children. One for boys, one for girls. These may be street children, or they may be children whose circumstances at home means they've been highly at risk, they've been abused in terrible ways, and therefore they've been taken into care. The church continues to support 250 families in the neighbourhood. It does extraordinary work. It has a ministers fraternity, which gathers reformed ministers from all over the Philippines. Brian was the first reformed minister in the Philippines. There's now scores of reformed churches and about 300 to 500 men gather each year. But I wanted to show short video, particularly showing you the women who work in the Christian Compassion Ministry. So please excuse my sort of amateurish video. My family know how bad I am at taking photographs, but we'll hope that it conveys something of the work to us nevertheless. Dominic, thank you.
So I'm in the home of Pastor Brian and Nessie Ellis here in Manila, and I'm joined by Nessie and two lovely Christian ladies who've been working in Christian Compassion Ministries for many years. Could you tell us your names?
I'm Fair. I'm working 25 years already in CCM.
Okay. And?
Faye.
I don't know. And I know you're Nessie.
And my name is Girlie. I've worked in CCM for about 18 years and nearly 19 years.
And how many girls are in the home?
Recently we have 18 girls and then there's nine boys in our care in CCM.
Okay. And so, there's another lady here who also works there.
Auntie Annie.
Yeah. Yeah. Auntie Annie, you work in the girls' home?
Yeah, the driver.
The driver?
Parent before.
Okay.
1998 to 2018.
Okay, so you drive the children to school?
Yeah.
Okay, and bring them back. And another lady saying with a t-shirt saying all girls. So, do you work there as well?
Yes, my name is Jane, and I'm one of the house parents in CCM. I've been for more than 16 years.
So it's a long-term commitment to these girls.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Also Annie.
We've got Annie.
Yeah.
Annie's been there for how many years, Annie? 26 years. You've seen a lot of girls at the home in that time. How can our church in Caterham pray for the work?
It's in England.
Our church is in England, so we're a Grace Baptist church, so this is how I know of the work, because the work is well known. But it'd be lovely to know how we as a fellowship can pray for you and pray for the girls and for the... There's boys as well in a home?
Yeah.
Nine boys?
Nine boys and 18 girls.
Okay.
So we have 26 children in all.
That's a big family to look after.
Family to look after.
Yeah.
Next week.
Maybe our prayer requests are... First is the salvation of the children.
Yeah.
And then secondly, we're asking for more staff, especially house parents.
Mm-hmm.
Since we're lack of house parents now, because one of our house mother will going to resign the end of this month, Virginia. So
you need a replacement, God willing.
We need a replacement, and then social worker as well in the community. We need the more social workers to take care of the community.
Uh-huh.
And then by next week, we will going to have a Bible camp. July 24th to 20th.
With the children.
Yeah, with the children. The whole CCM family. We're going to...
Do you take them away?
Yeah, for about 3 days.
Wonderful.
Somewhere in Batangas.
Uh-huh.
Camp.
Bible camp.
So, in tents, under canvas, or...
No, no, no. In a resort.
Uh-huh.
A resort. Big resort.
Yeah. Does this happen every year?
Yeah. It happens every year.
Okay.
So pray for our safety, and then the gospel will be ministered to the hearts of the children and mind of them.
And will you be teaching, or the pastors from the church come down, or other workers from the church?
We invited two speakers as our task, as our speaker and then workshop leader.
Uh-huh.
And all the staff are there.
Yeah. So just remind us of the dates of that. July
24th to 23rd.
Okay. Well, I'm glad we're doing this now because it gives us time to pray.
Yeah, thank you.
Yeah.
Thank you for your prayers.
So, thank you very much. We'll be praying for you.
Yeah.
She has. I can see the logo. Okay.
Are you a pastor?
No, I'm not. I'm an elder. I'm gonna just put the video on Pastor Brian for a moment because he is the founder, and people in Caterham won't have met you, I don't think, Brian. So welcome, and thank you for your hospitality tonight.
Thank you for coming. It's good to have you.
Yeah, thank you. Okay, thank you very much.
I feel that the words that I shared about what motivates us, sometimes just having a living example of a couple like that who've given their entire lives to the service of God in another culture and have touched so, so many people's lives through that. So I'm going to suggest we pray for a moment now. I realize we've just gone to 7 o'clock, but I'd like to pray. So they had their Bible camp last week. Let's pray for the fruit of that. They prayed for asked for an additional member of staff, because and ideally a social worker as well. These are trained women, but they're members of the church who've committed their lives to the service of these needy children. So let's pray now.